Well, good morning and welcome to our service this morning. I trust that you had a good week this week and that you have delighted yourself in the Word of God this week, and not just this, that this is the first time this week that you're going to look into the Word of God, because if you did, you won't get much out of it. Let's just put it that way, because it'd be like eating a snack once a week. Physically, and that wouldn't work very well. So tonight, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, or communion as we call it. And it's interesting, as I started studying on the subject that I'm going to preach about this morning, how it fit in. Because the Lord's Supper, or communion, is simply an expression of the new covenant, or the new agreement that we have in Scripture. But it's very much rooted in the old covenant, or the old agreement that we have. And as I thought about that, or as we think about that this morning, I want to explore a question that I've had over pretty much my lifetime. And I think about it often, and I know many of you think about this too, because I've heard the same question or variations of the same question. But I want to just explore this question. How shall the New Testament believer view or use the Old Testament? I know many of you talk about that, or variations of it. What's the Old Testament got to do with the New Testament? How should the Old Testament impact our life? You know, I hope you know, that about two-thirds of this book is Old Testament. Okay? That's the difference between the Old and the New. About two-thirds Old Testament, two-thirds New Testament. More Old Testament than New Testament. Some folks look at it like this. Some folks look at it and say, you know what, we're under grace. We're not under law. Therefore, two-thirds of this book don't apply to us, because we're living under grace. Others say that we should keep the law, at least those parts that I can or that I want to, maybe, such as worshiping on Saturday. We hear that. Because there's a movement out there that says we should worship on Saturday because Sunday has to do with the beast and the end times, the mark of the beast and all that. Some say that, well, we shouldn't eat pork. We shouldn't eat shellfish, shrimp, clams, crabs, things like that, because the Bible teaches against that. And you could go down the line and you could look at, you know, there's like 630 commands in the Old Testament. And so if you go the route of, yeah, we should keep the commandments that we can cherry pick, we can go through, make a list of all 630. I actually have a list of all the commandments. I haven't looked at it in a while. But we can go through there and say, yeah, I can do this. No, this doesn't apply to me. Yes, this does apply. And how does that work? Others then say that since we are New Testament believers, that we should just read this portion of Scripture, one-third, and apply that to our lives. We don't read the Old Testament. It has no value to us. It's just kind of confusing. The Old Testament can be confusing, right? So we're just not going to read it. We're just going to forget about it. So what should be our approach to the Old Testament? Well, I have several helpful questions maybe to get us going. And we're going to look at some of these questions. How did Jesus view the Old Testament? We're going to explore that. How did Jesus view the Old Testament? Then how did the apostles view the Old Testament? And then how did the early church view the Old Testament? We're not going to do a whole lot with that. Let me just ask you a question this morning. How many of you, and I respond here quickly, but how many of you have ever in your life read through the whole New Testament from start to finish? Okay? Good. How many of you have ever in your life, at least once, read through the Old Testament? So there's some more. It looks like a little bit less. You might be making or illustrating my point. So here's the major points that I want to go through this morning. One, the different views of the Old and the New Testament. Explore those a little bit. And then we're going to look at the New Testament passages on the topic. And then we're going to look at specific examples of Old Testament law. And then we're going to look at some Bible passages. So primarily, there are two major views on the subject. The first one is this. The Old Testament laws are valid only if repeated in the New Testament. So we go through the New Testament and or the Old Testament and we look at laws and say, are they repeated in the New Testament? If they are, great, we'll keep them. If they aren't, we won't keep them. That is the first point. If they're not repeated, they're not valid for us anymore. And that would, if that's our view, that would lead towards a lifestyle then of just simply reading the New Testament over and over and over again. Not a bad thing. But that's where that comes from. That's the first view. The second view is Old Testament laws have enduring value, or they have value through the ages, unless they're superseded or modified in the New Testament. So which should be our view? And I'm going to explain a little bit of these views as we go along here. Which should be our view? We need to grasp it. Which of these views is correct? We need to get a handle of this because depends which way you view the Old Testament makes a difference in how what your opinions or what your theology really is before you even open up this book. What is your view of the Old Testament? Well, maybe we should see how Jesus viewed the Old Testament. I think if we find out how Jesus viewed the Old Testament, that should give us some guidance or some direction then in guiding us in the way we view the New Testament. And that brings us to the second point. Let's go to Matthew 5, chapter 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 17, please. This is Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says a lot of things in the Sermon on the Mount. We want to pick out a couple little things in this short passage. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of the letter will pass from the law until all things, and I understand some Bibles say not one jot or one tittle. What a jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and a tittle is like if you would make an A and you'd make the first line on the A. That's a tittle. So that's what this version is saying. It says, not the smallest letter or not even one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. 19 then says, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He says a lot of things in this passage, but one of the things that he says is that Jesus came not to destroy the law, rather, he strengthens it. He says he came to fulfill it, which means to make it full, so he strengthened it. Furthermore, he says in verse 19, if the one who breaks these laws, and he teaches other people to break these laws, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Notice he didn't say they're not going to heaven, but he calls them the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people may be satisfied with just sliding into heaven, but I think there's going to be a disappointment in that. Called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's why Jesus talked about it here. But then he goes on and says, whoever teaches these commandments, whoever teaches them and keeps them, practices them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 20, he also says, I tell you, unless your righteousness, your right living, your right doing, or some versions would say your carefulness in the way that you keep the law, unless your carefulness and your right living and your right doing surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never see or never enter the kingdom of heaven. Flip over to the right of your Bible to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews. I just say that because I still have trouble finding the right place in my Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this in verse 14. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned." Now I want you to understand as I read this, the only scriptures that Timothy would have, what Paul's referring to Timothy, the only scriptures he had is the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so this is what he says. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing those from whom you've learned, and that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures," the Old Testament, "which were able to instruct you for" what? "Salvation, through faith in Christ Jesus." All scripture, Old Testament, it's what he's talking about. All scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He's saying the Old Testament is inspired by God. It's equally useful for what? Salvation, for rebuking, for teaching, for correcting, for training in righteousness. He's talking about the Old Testament scripture, is what he's talking about here. And then he says it's useful. Why? So the man of God may be complete, and he may be fully equipped for fruitful service. Romans 5:14 says, "Whatever was written in the past," what's he talking about? He's talking about Old Testament scripture. "Whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance, through the encouragement from the scripture." Again, Old Testament scripture, useful for instruction, useful for encouragement. Have you ever read through the Old Testament and like that, looking for encouragement, looking for instruction? 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12 gives us another purpose for the Old Testament scriptures. "Now these things," what things? Things that were written in the past, "happened to them as examples, and they were written as a warning to us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful lest he fall." The Old Testament was given to us as a warning. We can find warnings in there, as well as encouragement and instruction and all that stuff that I talked about again. Matthew 22:36-40. This is the account of the lawyer that came up and said, "Which commandments do I have to keep?" I talked a little bit about it last week, but here it is again. "Teacher, what command in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments." The purpose of the Old Testament then, as we can see out of here, is to teach us how to love. Okay? That's what these two commandments are all about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all the law, all the prophets hang on these two, or depend on these two. So when you boil it all down, the Old Testament law, all 630 laws in the Old Testament, are simply there to teach us how to love God and to love our fellow man. So, as you read through the Old Testament and you come across the commands in Scripture, you can ask this simple question. How does this particular law express love for God and or people? It's a really simple question. How does it express? And every one of the 630 commands will touch on one of those themes. How does it bring us to love God, and how does it bring to love people? Romans 13, 9-10. Paul affirms this view of Old Testament Scripture. "The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment are all summed up by this, love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is what? The fulfillment of the law. It's really simple. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So, if you love God, and if you love others the same way as you love yourself, you end up fulfilling all 630 of the commandments. Pretty simple, isn't it? Two simple commands. But there's an issue. The issue is sin. We have this disease called self. Self-love, self-centeredness, self-whatever. Our minds have been darkened with it. We can't hardly do it. It's tough. Two commandments, two simple commandments, and yet we have trouble fulfilling them. Galatians 5:13-15. For you were called to be free, brothers. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serving one another through love. For the entire law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it goes on. You know, this passage is interesting because this passage is used a lot by people that are looking to do whatever they want to do. I'm free. I don't have to do. And they name things. It's quoted by people who are looking to do as they please. Grace. We're under grace. We're not under the law. I can go to war. I have my rights. I can use the law in my favor because I'm under grace. I don't have to. And so on and so forth. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Tell me something. If you love somebody, what does that require of ourselves? It requires us that we die to ourselves and we live for the other person. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And all these other things, these other commandments, loving God, loving people, is simply a byproduct of living in the Spirit, which produces love. Love for God, love for His people. And in doing that, you will fulfill the law. Because simply put, the law is intended to be an expression of love. Romans 8, 3 to 4. The book of, basically the whole book of Romans, especially chapter 8, is written to teach us how to have victory over the flesh. It says, what the law could not do since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending His own Son in the flesh like ours under sin's domain. And as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now we have to, as we go through, we have to understand, especially Romans chapter 10, verse 4. It says, what the law couldn't do, God did through His Son Jesus Christ. Yes, 100%, we understand that. We're taken out from under the law. We don't have to do the law anymore, as we found out this morning in Sunday school, to be saved. But the law is still there. What are we going to do about it? People, most of Christians would say, the law has done away with, we're living under grace, so what we do doesn't matter anymore. Because it says Christ is the end of the law. People would read that to say that Christ has ended the law. That's not the truth. What this verse is saying is that Christ is the goal, or Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He didn't come, He didn't take it away. We read that before. He didn't take the law away. He fulfilled it. It is the end. It is the goal. So all those 630 laws in the Scripture are there simply to point us to Jesus Christ, to teach us what sin is. Let me give you an example in this verse of using an Old Testament law to establish a New Testament practice. 1 Corinthians 9, 8 and 10. Am I saying this from a human perspective? Doesn't the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is God really concerned with oxen? Or isn't he really saying it for us? Yes, this was written for us because he who plows ought to plow in hope that he who threshes do so in hope of sharing the crop. Now, this passage, 1 Corinthians 9, is really talking, the whole passage is talking about how to finance Christian missions and Christian ministry. This one specifically is talking about how you treat, I wasn't going to say that. I got painted myself into a corner here. But it talks about how you treat your leaders. And he uses the example, this command in Old Testament scripture about don't muzzle the ox. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, the threshing floor, they had oxen and or donkeys that would be tied, mostly oxen, I believe, that would be tied to the end of the pole, and they would tramp the grain out. And the greedy people would put a muzzle on the ox so they couldn't reach down and eat the grain. The law was, don't muzzle the ox. He's treading out the grain. He's working for you. So he has a right to eat. Now, in this passage, in that text, as Jesus was quoting this, or as Paul was quoting this, was he really concerned about the oxen? Yes, he was, because God cares for animals too. But he's really writing it for us. Love for people. That's what this has to be about. You know, that's just a little example, but do you know that in Scripture, I read somewhere that in Scripture, in the Old Testament, or all of Scripture, there's 1,076 quotes and phrases that are in the Old Testament that are also quoted in the New Testament. Over 1,000 phrases and quotes. J.C. Wanger put it like this. He said, the New Testament builds squarely upon the Old. He said, everywhere in the New Testament, it is assumed that the Old Testament is the authoritative Word of God. So, what do you do when there seems to be a difference between an Old Testament law and a New Testament one? And there are some like that. For example, the Old Testament law says, gives you the right. God commanded the Old Testament people to go kill people. You know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. New Testament's quite different than that. How are we to decide which one is right for us? Are we supposed to join the army and go fight ISIS? Or do we say, no, I follow Jesus? If we do, how do we decide? Do we just decide that because it's more comfortable to stay at home? How do we decide? Hebrews 1:1-2 says, long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and different ways. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. God has appointed Him heir of all things and made the universe through Him. So, in these two verses, God is saying that, yes, long ago God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, He has supremely, or authoritatively, or let's just leave it at that. He has supremely spoken to us by His Son. Now, Moses, when he spoke and when he gave the commands, Moses was a great prophet. Moses was a great leader. He had a lot of authority. He had a direct connection to God. So when he spoke and gave the commands, that was great. But this verse is saying that in the last days, God has spoken through His own Son. The Son is greater than the servant. So, we have to conclude then that Jesus, and by extension, His apostles, always have the last word. Always have the last word. So, when we're confronted with, do I go join the army to kill our enemy ISIS, or do I follow Jesus, what do we do? It's pretty simple. In the last days, God has spoken through His Son, Jesus. They always have the last word. You know, Jesus exercised that prerogative a lot. In Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, He said this, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder. Whoever murders will be subject to judgment. He was quoting Old Testament scripture. In verse 22, He says, but So he says, here's the Old Testament command. Here's God's Son speaking. But I tell you, and he goes on and says, you know, six times in chapter 5, he does that. Six times. Here's the Old Testament. But. And so that settles that those commands black and white. Because in the last days, God has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, which view is correct? Old Testament laws are valid only if repeated in the New Testament. Old Testament laws have enduring or lasting value unless superseded or modified in the New Testament. We must conclude that Old Testament laws have enduring values unless they are superseded or modified by the New Testament. Therefore, like David, like Jesus, like the apostles, we read, we memorize, we meditate on, we rejoice in, we learn from, and we obey the Old Testament. Sometimes it's not easy to tell if an Old Testament law has enduring or lasting value. How can we tell if it is for us today? Well, as you read and you meditate upon the laws of God, simply ask this question. In what way might this law be an expression of love for God or for his people? Really pretty simple. Here's some examples. Leviticus 19:14. You must not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but you are to fear your God. I'm Yahweh. Does this law apply to us today? Either somebody's sleeping or don't know the answer. Does this law apply to us today? Absolutely. But it's Old Testament. How did you make that decision? I don't know when you last read this law, but it's been a long time since I read this. You must not curse the deaf, or at least thought about it as I read it. You must not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in the brook. What made you decide that this law has enduring value or lasting value? Is it because that makes sense in our culture? Yes, it does. But does this have anything to do with loving people? Absolutely. Especially when you put a stumbling block in front of the blind. That's mean. Well, let's look at another one. Leviticus 19:32. You are to rise in the presence of the elderly and honor the old. Fear your God. I'm Yahweh. I like this one. We don't do it. But since I'm one of the old ones here, very few people, when I walk into a room, rise up. There's some of you probably come from a culture where this is practiced, still practiced. When we were in Cambodia, you'd have thought we were kings. But they honored the old people. So does this law still apply to us today? Not quite so sure on this one because we don't practice this one. But absolutely. But these two laws are not mentioned specifically in the New Testament. Why do we think that they're applicable today? Well, this next one might be a little bit harder. I think it's the next one. Nope. When a foreigner lives with you in your land, you must not oppress him. Does this law apply to us today? Who's the foreigner? Immigrants. Legal immigrants or illegal immigrants? It doesn't say, does it? What's that say how we should treat legal and or illegal immigrants? Obviously, we have to follow the law. And yet, we are to love them. This is another command, one of the 630 commands, laws, that we lump together. I say we, in American Christendom, we lump all 630 laws together, and we say, you know what, we live under grace, we don't live under the law, so we chunk them away to the side. And yet, some of you have agreed that we come to this and say, well, yeah, they still do apply to us. What is the reason for these laws? It's simply love for people. Deuteronomy 4:5-9. And I know this may be a little hard to see. But I ask the question, well, why? Why all these laws? It says this. Look, I have taught you statutes and ordinances as the Lord my God has commanded me. This is Moses talking. So that you may follow them in the land you are entering to possess. Carefully follow them. For this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the people. So say, I have given you commands, I have given you statutes just as God gave me. Carefully follow them. Why? Because this will show your wisdom and your understanding in the eyes of the people. When they hear about all these statutes, they will say. So when people look down or look at the children of Israel and how they follow the statutes and the laws of God, they looked at them with amazement. And they started talking about it. They will say, this great nation is indeed a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God near to it as the Lord your God is whenever we call out to him? And what great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like this entire law I set before you today? Now, I challenge you to find a group of people that tends to or tries to obey what is in Scripture. And for sure, you will have the world looking at them and say, wow, what people is there that has God as a God like that? And they will start talking. And we'll go to the extreme. And you look at the Amish people. As imperfect as they are, as we know, but as the world looks on them, they say things like this. It shows wisdom and understanding. And the people start talking about it. It's like, wow, they're great people. They are near to God. And what great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like this entire law I set you before today? Only be on your guard and diligently watch yourselves so that you don't forget the things your eyes have seen, so that they don't slip from your mind as long as you live. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Yes. Yes. The law. But you may be thinking, yes, but the law speaks about eating pork and shellfish. Are we really supposed to stop eating pork and shrimp and oysters? I hope not. Well, remember this verse? Long ago, God spoke by his fathers, by the prophets at different times, different ways. In these last days that we're living in, he has spoken to us by God, his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. Okay? So what's this got to do with eating pork and shellfish? Mark 7:19. Jesus talking about taking things in. Says, for it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated. As a result, he made all foods clean. See, Jesus corrected or changed that law in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 4:4-5 says, for every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified or made clean by the word of God and prayer. It's a specific example where an Old Testament law was specifically changed in the New Testament. You could go to Romans 14, Romans 15, Colossians 2, Acts 15. They're all text that either Jesus or his apostles declared all foods clean. So what are we supposed to do with pork and shellfish? It has been made clean. Yes, but what about the law that says keep the Sabbath holy? Sabbath or Saturday. Keeping the Sabbath holy. Jesus said, what? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He made a fulfillment of the law. And that it is good to do acts of mercy on the Sabbath. Well, okay. I'm okay with that. What about gender distinction? Deuteronomy 22:5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. This is where I don't like the newer translations or versions of the Bible. A lot of them take out the word abomination. What about this command? Can you go to the New Testament and it's repeated? No. You can't. Where it's specifically rescinded in the New Testament. But you can get the principle is repeated in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about gender roles and gender distinctions. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2 talks about this. Why do I bring this up? Because this is a specific command in the Old Testament that a lot of people go to. Well, it's not repeated in the New Testament, but the principle is. And God calls it an abomination. What is an abomination? That's strong language. It's repulsive. It makes God vomit. It's disgusting to God. It's offensive. It's abhorrent. It's filthy. It's detestable. And let me tell you, if this happens to make God vomit, cause an abomination. If it makes God vomit, when did this stop being an abomination? Has there ever been a place in the New Testament where God says, it's okay, it doesn't make me sick anymore? No. But if it's not stopped, being an abomination, then what right do we have to change it? When God says something's an abomination, what right do we have to say, no, it's not really an abomination? He didn't mean what he says. I got a list. I'm over time already. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I'm just going to pick a couple out. But if you do a word search on abominations in Scripture, it's amazing what's an abomination to God. Homosexuality, idolatry, keeping the best for yourself, which talks about tithing and things like that. Witchcraft. Can't read my own writing. Shady business. Differing weight, shady business. Again, idolatry, carved images. Six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. A proud look, lying tongue, innocent blood, a heart that divides wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness, dishonest scales, a perverse heart, lying lips, the sacrifice of the wicked, the way of the wicked, the thoughts of the wicked, everyone who's proud in heart. He who justifies the wicked. When we make excuses for the wicked, the sacrifice of the wicked, the one who turns his ear from hearing the law is an abomination. Covetousness, and it goes on and on. There's a huge list. Many things that we make excuses for. The Bible is full of things that are an abomination to the Lord. God hates things like this. It makes him vomit. It makes him sick to his stomach. And yet, we blindly, ignorantly, we claim that we are under grace and not under the law. Let me show you one passage here that really hits us where we are. Jeremiah 6:13 says, because from the last of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, which really is selfishness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, the prophet and the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I will punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. And they say, we will not walk in it. How does this speak to the subject that I'm talking about? It says, the priest and the prophet. Everyone deals falsely. What's that mean? It says, and they have healed, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. What does that mean when you read over that? Unless you think about it and study about it. Simply it is people were going astray, just like we do now. We start letting sin into the church, and the priest and the prophet start excusing it, start finding ways around it. And that's how we when it says we have slightly healed the hurt of the people, it's we have put balm on the conscience of the people. We, as leaders, instead of pointing out the sin of the people, the sin coming into the church, we find ways to justify it, and we put a healing balm on it. We say, oh, well, divorce, God didn't really mean. Oh, gender distinction, oh, veiling, oh, anything you want to. And we as leaders, we start putting a healing balm, or we soothe the conscience of the people. And he said, son, were they ashamed when they had committed this abomination? See, that's an abomination to the Lord. When the leaders of his people don't stand up and say, no, that's wrong. That's an abomination. Were they ashamed? No, they weren't at all ashamed. What's happening in American Christianity? We are justifying homosexuality. We are justifying divorce and remarriage. And then all the way down to, we don't do that. But we have other sins that we are justifying. Other laws that are being broken. And we, as leaders, even in the Mennonite church, are putting a balm and say, well, and we find ways around it. Says, were they ashamed? No, they weren't ashamed. There's no shame anymore in American Christianity. We don't know how to blush anymore. And the Bible is clear. We will fall. If this is us, we will fall among those who fall. And we will have a punishment. We will suffer a punishment. Let's ask. Let's stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. What are the old paths? The laws of God. The old paths. Where's the good way? And when we find that, then let's walk in it. And then we will find rest for our souls. And after he goes through all this, he said, but they said, we will not walk in it. That when I read this passage and looked at it, and like, how does that describe a American Christianity to a T? We know what's right. We have Scripture. And yet we say, no, we're not going to do it. God help us. Brothers and sisters, how do you view the Old Testament? Do you treasure it as the very Word of God? Do you delight in it? Do you meditate on it? Do you obey it? Or do you despise it? Do you neglect it? Do you contradict it by your very words and the way you live? If I wrote a letter, or if you wrote a letter to me, and in that letter you would express your care for me, you would express your appreciation of me, you would express your love for me, and in that letter you gave me some really, really good advice for raising my family and how to live, some really good sound principles on how to live. You spend a lot of time writing page after page after page, just pouring your heart out to me to help me along in my Christian walk. But when I received that letter, I just lay it on the coffee table and never really got around. Maybe I skimmed through it to see kind of what's in there and say, oh, that's pretty nice letter. Or never got around to reading it really completely or trying to figure out what you're trying to say. In fact, I lay it there and people come and ask me about it. And I say, yeah, it's a nice letter, but it's not that important. How would that make you feel? More than that, more than how would that make you feel, what would that say about my relationship with you? Very little important. That's what it would say. It would mean I don't value my relationship with you. And yet, that's what we're doing with the Word of God. We're laying it on the table. We pick it up whenever it's convenient. And we say, yeah, I understand God said this, but he didn't really mean it since now Jesus came and we're under grace and not under law. Can you imagine what that says to God about your heart, your relationship with him? Or can we say with David, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Or can we say with Jesus, then I said, see, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And with Paul, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, it's profitable for rebuking, it is profitable for correcting, profitable for training in righteousness. How will you respond to the abominations that we are guilty of? Will you blush and say, oh, God? Or will you just laugh and say, ha, that's old-fashioned? that doesn't really apply to us? Or will you have sorrow and will you repent, or will you harden and excuse? Matthew 5, 17 to 20 says, don't assume that I have come to destroy the law. He says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. For I assure you, until heaven and earth have passed away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of that letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we were called to be free. It is for freedom that Christ came. It was for freedom that we were made free. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, which is simply what Western Christianity is doing. We are under grace. We are free. The law doesn't apply anymore. And we have leader after leader after leader that are saying, yes, that's right. It's just putting a little balm on the burn. And we're going to answer it for it. I, for one, refuse to be a leader like that. Although it doesn't make me popular. I am constrained by the Word of God to speak the truth. I'm constrained by the Word of God to bring us, our minds back to the laws of God. Yes, I understand. The law doesn't bring salvation. Salvation comes only through belief in Jesus Christ, His Son. And yet, just like our relationship in marriage, I talked a little bit in Sunday school about this, but If you got married and say, yep, we went, the preacher did his thing, I now have this piece of paper, wife, I'm married, thank you, and you put her in the closet or on a shelf, and you don't fool with her, you don't talk to her, you don't do anything with her, are you really married? See, that's like the law is, and that's what we're doing with Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing with God. We're saying, I got mine. I got salvation. Now that nothing else matters anymore. I would contend, I think I can back it up with Scripture, that if the law means nothing to you, then I would question salvation. Law is not salvation, but if it means nothing to you, then I would question. Stand for prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we come to you again and thank you, God, for your word. God, we looked at so many scriptures today to look at this Old Testament, New Testament, the relationship, God. So I know there's no one in here, including myself, that can remember everything. So God, I pray that you would speak to each person's heart the things that you want them to remember individually, God. And God, then, as they remember, as you bring those things to remembrance, God, would we start digging and would we start studying and would we start looking into our own hearts and saying, God, where do I stand? Am I content with being the least in the kingdom of God? Or am I striving to be the greatest or to be great in the kingdom of God? And that only comes through the study and application of your word, God. God, you're the only one that can do this in our lives. You're the only one. So, God, I pray for us as a church. I pray for each person in here, God, to learn how to apply Scripture, to learn how to look at Scripture and become more and more skillful to put the New Testament and the Old Testament together and understand that the Old Testament isn't there just because we needed to have a thick Bible. But it's there because you want us to learn what your heart is in every area of our lives, God. To look what your heart is. And then because we love you is why we do those things. So thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation. But God, thank you for the law too. God, would you go with us from here? Would you keep us safe? Would you bring us into contact with people, God, that need to hear your word? We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.